Wonder today, have you ever done any research into your family history or your family tree? Not really into this sort of thing personally, but a few years ago, curiosity got the best of me and I did a quick Google search on my last name. I was amused to discover that I have an infamous relative who shares both my first name and my last name and even has his own Wikipedia page on the internet. I'm not sure how I am related to this man, but according to Wikipedia, there was a John Bellingham born in 1769 who was the only person to successfully assassinate a British prime minister. John Bellingham was executed by hanging on May the 11th, 1812. You know, you never know what kind of nuts will fall out when you start to shake your family tree. For those of you who are interested in genealogies and family history, you may also be interested to know that the Christmas story in Matthew's Gospel begins with a genealogy that tells the family history of some of Jesus' relatives. Maybe next Christmas time we'll look at that passage in detail. I'll point out to you a few of Jesus' more notorious ancestors, but if you look at Matthew chapter 1 verse 5, you'll read the following detail that connects the birth of Christ, the Christmas season, with the little book of Ruth that we've been studying over the past few weeks. This is what God's Word says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David the king. Although many of us may expect or assume that Jesus had only Jewish relatives, we are surprised to find in the genealogy of our Lord that his great-great-great-great-great-grandmother was a Moabite woman by the name of Ruth, who married a Jewish man by the name of Boaz and had a little boy named Obed. Christmas season that we are now celebrating is about the birth of a little baby in Bethlehem. Today, as we finish off our series in Ruth, we're going to learn about another baby from Bethlehem who demonstrates God's love and compassion for lost people, for empty people. If you have your Bible with you this morning, turn with me to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. I'm going to read the entire passage this morning from the ESV. Hear the word of God. Now Boaz had gone to the gate and he sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." He turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. And he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you will also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers, from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Epaphra, be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you is more to you than seven sons. She has given birth to him." And Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. The Word of God. We thank God today for His inspired and inerrant Word. Well, last Sunday we left off in our story of Ruth on a bit of a cliffhanger. Naomi and Ruth had both gone out on a bit of a limb when Ruth the Moabitess proposed marriage to Boaz in the middle of the night in a very unusual way and claimed him as his redeemer. Asked him to cover her with the wings of his garment. And although we were very relieved last week to see Boaz's positive response to Ruth and his willingness to become her husband, there is one problem with Naomi's plan. Boaz was a close relative to Elimelech's family. He's a kinsman redeemer, as Ruth told us last week. But there is a second redeemer who is an even closer relative to Ruth's husband, and therefore, according to the customs back then, had a closer and stronger legal claim on everything that belonged to Naomi and Elimelech. And so when chapter 3 of the book of Ruth comes to an end, we are uncertain about how this story is going to unfold. Though we've already seen God's good hand of providence in this story. He's brought hope and peace and joy to these two widows who at first glance seem to have no hope and no future at all. God has been abundantly faithful to this family, and we must wait now to see whether Boaz is the man God has chosen to be their redeemer. We move into this final chapter of Ruth, this final and fourth week of Advent. Our theme for the morning is a theme of God's love. With God's help this morning, we're going to see the love of God manifested in three different ways. Number one, God's love for Ruth. Number two, God's love for Naomi. And then thirdly and most importantly, God's love for the world. Well, the first manifestation of divine love that we see in this fourth chapter of Ruth is God's love for Ruth, the widow of Mahlon. Ruth's future in Israel and Ruth's prospect of a new life with Boaz lies in the balance. So Naomi has already assured Ruth that Boaz will not rest until the matter is settled. You know, this week I've been car shopping. My little green Escort is about ready to give up the ghost. Tomorrow I'm going to drive it straight to the scrapyard. You know, this week I've been reminded again what it feels like to have a sense of urgency about something. You can ask Leslie, I felt this week like I could not rest until I found a new vehicle. And throughout the week, I've been compulsively, I would say, checking Kijiji to find the best possible deal. I was thinking last night, I've been anxious this week, sense of urgency over a hunk of metal. Imagine how Boaz and Ruth must have felt about something far more important. Not knowing how things would turn out in the end. Not knowing for sure whether Ruth would become the wife of this good and godly man. or whether she would become the wife of Mr. So-and-so down the street. It must have been an excruciating day of waiting. Boaz went to the town gates as he gathered the 10 elders together. He settled the matter of Ruth and Naomi's redemption. Boaz acts in this chapter with a sense of urgency. He will not rest until the matter has been settled. And we live in a very romanticized culture today. It may not sound so romantic in a culture like ours that does not practice arranged marriages, but the first challenge that Boaz has in marrying Ruth is a legal challenge. We discover here in chapter 4, the issue of marriage and redemption is a lot more complicated than we first thought. You see, in chapter 4, verse 3, we discover for the first time that Elimelech and Naomi own a piece of property in Israel, and that in some way they had forfeited that piece of property 10 years earlier when they left the promised land in disobedience to God, and they went to sojourn in the land of Moab. Now today we live in the land of capitalism. The property can be bought and sold at will, but in ancient Israel, things did not work this way. Instead of people owning private property, the land of Israel did not belong to the people. It belonged to their God. And God had divided His land among the 12 tribes as a lasting inheritance. Now this may seem very strange to us, marriage and property being tied together. Here in the book of Ruth and in ancient Israel, the law of Moses did not allow property to leave a family. Certainly it did not allow property to leave a tribe of Israel. And that's the reason why the ancient Israelites tried to marry within their own families and within their own tribes. It was an issue of land so that the land would not inadvertently escape the tribe and belong to somebody else or a different family. But also in the law, if a family got themselves into a real financial bind, they were permitted to sell their property to somebody else or to mortgage the land. There's another provision in the law. You see, every 50 years in Israel, on an event called the Year of Jubilee, all of the debts in Israel were forgiven. And all of the land that had escaped from a family was returned to the original owner. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? You were allowed in ancient Israel to sell the family farm with the knowledge that the family farm was coming back within 50 years. So here's the most likely scenario in the text. Naomi and Elimelech sell the rights of their property to someone else so that they have enough money to survive the famine in the land of Moab. We learn here in chapter 4 that part of Boaz's responsibility in redeeming Ruth and marrying this woman is the responsibility of buying property that belonged to her deceased husband. So friends, that is the cultural wrapping, the historical backdrop that we need to understand what is going on in this text. We need to understand why it's necessary for Boaz to go to the city gate and to meet this rival. Very interesting when you read this text. When Boaz goes to the city gate to meet with his rival, he doesn't say anything about Ruth, or at least not at first. The very first thing that Boaz asks this unnamed redeemer is whether he would be interested in buying a piece of property, the piece of land that Naomi and Elimelech had forfeited a decade earlier. And not surprisingly, this man, Boaz's rival, tells the city elders he wants to exercise his right to redeem. Think about it. They're living in an agricultural society where extra land means more crops to harvest. And more crops to harvest means more money in your wallet. You know what Boaz's rival is thinking in the first few verses? Thinking about how much money he's got in his pocket. About how much money he'll be able to make if he can scoop up this property for a good price. But then it appears that things are a done deal. But look what happens in verse 5. I mean, Boaz just drops the bomb on this guy. And he says something like, okay, you can redeem it. But by the way, I forgot to mention something. On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you get a little extra bonus. You also get to marry Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Now, this rival redeemer did not realize it at first, but as it turns out, the land of Naomi comes with some fine print at the bottom of the contract. This piece of land, which would have been passed down to their eldest son, Mahlon, comes with Mahlon's widow, Ruth. And with Mahlon's widow, Ruth, comes another responsibility. The responsibility of raising up children on Mahlon's behalf who would eventually inherit that piece of property. What looked at first glance to be a great financial deal, a great investment, turns out on later investigation to be a financial liability. And Boaz's rival knows that. It turns out in this story, this unnamed redeemer does not have the kind of godly character that we see in Boaz. Certainly does not have the heart of God, the loving and compassionate heart of God. This man, whoever he was, and I believe he's left anonymous actually as an insult to him because of what he's done here to Ruth. He's left anonymous. And the reason that he's not willing to redeem is that he doesn't want to jeopardize even one dime of his financial security for the widows. So what does he do in verse 6? He reneges. He gets out of there. He changes his mind. One minute, the wallet's out and he's got the cash in his hand. The next minute, he's got the sandal in his hand. And that's the way in those days, the taking off of the sandal, that was a public legal way to show that the land had passed. Probably the significance of the sandal, because you walk on land with your feet, that it was one way of saying, I don't have a right anymore to walk on that property. The right to walk on that property now goes to you, Boaz. No, just as there was a contrast back in chapter 1 between Ruth and Orpah, we see a second contrast now between Boaz and the rival redeemer. This is a double contrast in the book of Ruth between people who are primarily concerned about themselves and people who are primarily concerned about God and about God's heart for others. See, friend, Boaz loved God. Boaz understood the heart of God for the poor. And Boaz had also come to love Ruth, and he was willing to do the right thing, even if it would turn out in the end to be a financial liability. For Boaz, money was not the primary concern. No price was too great for Boaz if he could show the love of God by helping these two widows, Naomi and Ruth. Well, in verses 9 to 10, with the symbolic sandal in hand, Boaz makes a very public declaration. Declares his intention to buy the property on behalf of his deceased relative. Declares his intention to marry Ruth the Moabitess. He declares his intention, according to the Levirate laws, to raise up children who would bear Mahlon's name and who would inherit the property on Mahlon's behalf. And in response to this public declaration by Boaz, we read a very encouraging word of blessing from the crowd. The crowd of witnesses that had gathered around the gate declares with one voice the remarkable fact: Ruth now has a new identity. Ruth is no longer considered to be a Moabite outsider, a Gentile separated from the covenant people of God. She has a new relationship now to Israel's God. She's an insider in the covenant of God. Spiritual lessons that are in this story are absolutely remarkable. I hope you can already begin to discern some of them. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that just as Elimelech and Naomi forfeited a piece of land in the promised land to go into exile, our first parents, Adam and Eve, forfeited a piece of real estate as well. Garden of Eden. Instead of obeying God in the Garden of Eden and enjoying fellowship with the Creator, what did Adam and Eve do? They disobeyed God. They rebelled against God. And in rebelling against God, our first parents forfeited that beautiful piece of real estate. Far worse than that, they forfeited the beautiful relationship that they had with God for one little taste of sin. In that moment of rebellion and disobedience, our first parents plunged the entire human race into sin. So that when we're born into this world, we are born in a state of exile, outside of the promised land, outside of the covenant of God. Human race has forfeited its inheritance because we love our sin more than we love our Creator. As a result, we are separated from God. We are cut off from His grace. It says, Ruth the Moabitess was cut off from the covenant people of God and was considered to be a foreigner in Israel. Apostle Paul says it well in Ephesians chapter 2 when he reminds us as Christians, at one time you were separated from Christ. At one time you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. No hope without God in the world. You know, at one time every human being who is born in this world is in the same position as Ruth and Naomi. We come into this world not as friends of God, but as strangers to God. We are people who are under the wrath of God. The plight of Ruth before her marriage to Boaz gives us an absolutely remarkable picture of our spiritual condition before we were united to Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. Until Ruth was united to Boaz in marriage, her identity was rooted in her foreign ethnicity. Once they were united together in marriage, she got a new identity. And the same is true, brothers and sisters, of you and of me, when we are united with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, now in Christ Jesus, those of you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The old Puritan hymn writer Isaac Watts put it this way in his famous Christmas carol. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Lord Jesus came into this world in order to undo the curse of sin, came into this world as our Redeemer to purchase us out of slavery, to marry us and to bring us into His church, to give us a brand new identity. In our story, Boaz did not hesitate to pay the price of redemption. And in a similar way, the Lord Jesus Christ did not hesitate to pay the price of redemption for you, for me, and for anyone and everyone who would call upon His name and claim Him as Savior and Redeemer and as Lord. You know, in spite of all of these similarities, there is a striking difference between Boaz and Jesus Christ. You see, Boaz paid the price of redemption from his wallet. But Jesus Christ paid the price of redemption with His own blood. The price to redeem Ruth and Naomi was the cost of a piece of land. The price that Jesus paid to receive our souls from an eternity in hell was infinitely greater than that. It cost our Lord His own life. And when the Lord Jesus faced the decision of putting His own interest first or putting our interest first, He did not hesitate to hang on the cross and to die on the cross for you and for me. That is the glory of Christmas, friends, because Christmas leads us to the cross of Christ, where we are set free from the curse of Adam. You know, that language of redemption, the language of being purchased or bought out of slavery, comes through loud and strong in the gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 10, the evangelist tells us, the Lord Jesus did not come into this world to be served, but to serve. To give His life as what? A ransom. A ransom for many. He paid the ransom price for all of God's elect in order to bring us to God, in order to give us an eternal future and hope in His kingdom. And so, friends, this story of Ruth and Boaz is just one little picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you and me, for His church. And the Lord Jesus will not rest until the matter of redemption is settled. Till every one of those elect people are brought safely and securely into the fold, and not a single person, John's gospel says, that the Father has given to the Son will ever be lost. The first demonstration of the love of God here in chapter 4 is directed towards Ruth, but there is a second demonstration of God's love directed towards Naomi. You know, one of the main themes that comes across strongly in the book of Ruth is the theme of fullness and emptiness. Back in the first chapter of this book, Naomi was lamenting. She had a bitter heart. She had an angry heart, and she said to the people, "I went away from Bethlehem full, but the Lord's brought me back to this place empty." Naomi's emptiness came through and showed up in two different ways. She was empty, first of all, because she had an empty stomach. She didn't have enough food to eat. And she was empty, second of all, because she lost her husband. She lost her two sons. So emptiness and hopelessness are the themes that dominate chapter 1. But in chapters 2 and 3, we see that the God of grace begins to intervene in this situation. He begins to fill up Naomi once again with his love. That emptiness that came from having no food on the table, no food in her belly, was actually fulfilled through the generosity of Boaz, and she was filled up to overflowing. More food than she knew what to do with. But by the time we get here to chapter 4, there is an emptiness that remains in the heart of Naomi. Naomi's got a full pantry at home. She's got a daughter-in-law who's vowed to be loyal to the end, but she does not yet have a husband. She doesn't yet have sons who will take care of her and provide for her needs. But now we come to the end of the story in chapter 4, and we see the provision once again from God's hand that fills that deep and dark void in Naomi's heart. You know, if you would have went to Naomi back in chapter 1 and told Naomi at the end of chapter 1, within 2 years you're going to be holding a little grandson in your arms, what do you think Naomi would have said? She would have laughed in your face. She would have scoffed. She would have shrugged it off. But now at the end of the story, the impossible, the improbable has happened. God's grace has pierced through the darkness once again. Now I'm sure that as Naomi held that little baby boy in her arms, her confidence in God's love must have been marvelously restored. The emptiness in her heart was filled up to overflowing because now she has an heir. She also has, the text tells us, a daughter-in-law who's better than 7 sons. Brothers and sisters, the story of Naomi reminds us God's intention for our lives is always good. It is always gracious, even when it doesn't seem that way. God may discipline us for disobedience. God may at times bring suffering and hardship into our lives that we do not understand at all. The truth of the matter, according to the Word of God, is that we can put our trust in God because our God knows exactly what He's doing. Our God will never abandon us. Our God will never leave us empty forever. In fact, His love is available right now to fill you up. If God humbles us in this life, His intention in humbling us is only that He might lift us up at the right time so that His Son might be exalted in our lives. Christian friends, never doubt the love of God for you. And if you are feeling empty or unloved this Christmas, know that Christ loves you more than you can possibly imagine. He loves you so much. God the Father sent His only Son into this world on a rescue mission for you. He sent Him to capture your heart. He sent Him in this world to die for you. He ever lives to make intercession for you. He's right now preparing a place for you that when your time comes to leave this world, you will rest forever in His perfect love and grace. You know what? This Christmas, I don't know your situation. You might not have a single present under the tree this Christmas, but if you have the love of Christ in your heart, you have everything that you need and more. And if, on the other hand, you have a tree this Christmas that is full to overflowing with gifts, in the house that is overflowing with possessions, but you do not have the love of Christ in your heart, you are as empty as Naomi was in chapter 1. You have nothing apart from Christ. God demonstrates His love for Ruth by providing a redeemer, a husband named Boaz. God demonstrates His love for Naomi by providing a redeemer, a little boy named Obed. But the most important demonstration of the love of God in this entire chapter and this book is the love that God has demonstrated towards this fallen and broken world. For how does this story end? It ends with a genealogy. How boring. Not really. Verse 18 to 22, we read something marvelous. This little boy, Obed, word that means servant, by the way. Isn't it interesting? Jesus is the one who didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We read in verses 18 to 22, this little boy named Obed becomes the grandfather of Israel's greatest historical figure. Well, I should say the second greatest historical figure, King David. Then in Matthew 1, that verse that we read way back at the beginning in the introduction, we learn that this little boy Obed is the ancestor of Israel's greatest king, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Now, friends, if you think that Naomi was amazed by the grace of God in providing Obed as her redeemer, how much more amazed and humbled would Naomi have been if she knew what God's plan was for this little boy? If she knew what God's plan was for her family? If she knew that a group of people, 3,000 years later, in a continent that had not yet been discovered, would be reading her story and marveling at the love of God, the grace of God? Do you think that she would be amazed by that? I think so. God used this family to bring forth the two greatest kings, King David and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As an ancestor to King David, Obed symbolizes God's salvation for the nation of Israel. He provided the nation of Israel with a good and godly king named David who helped to rescue them from a time of tyranny, the tyranny of the judges, when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And David was a remarkable man. The Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. You know, as great as David was, the fact remains David did not bring God's people into God's appointed rest. Under David and his son Solomon, how much rest did Israel enjoy? 80 years? 100 years of rest? That rest did not last, because before long, where was Israel? They were in exile once again. Exiled just like Adam and Eve. Exiled just like Naomi. Elimelech, apart from God's covenant. But praise be to God that the people who sat in darkness after the failure of David's kingdom were yet to see a great, bright light, the birth of a new king who would sit forever on David's throne. Just like Obed, Jesus was born in the little town of Bethlehem, but unlike Obed, the Lord Jesus provides eternal salvation for all of God's people. Provides rest in the promised land that will never come to an end. And that, friends, is why we celebrate Christmas. We're not celebrating the birth of a king or a kingdom that is here today and gone tomorrow. We are celebrating an eternal king. We're celebrating an eternal kingdom and a king who can provide the rest and the salvation and the love that our hearts desperately long for. My prayer for you, brothers and sisters, and my prayer for myself, this fourth Sunday of Advent, is that we will know the love of God, that we will experience the love of God in a fresh way. If there's any emptiness in your heart today, that emptiness will be filled up to overflowing with the abundant love and grace of God. And that you, as Paul says, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with Naomi, with Ruth, with all of the other saints down through the ages, what is the breadth and the length, the height and the depth? To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, in order that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. Amen.